Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Seven Oaks. Welcome to church this morning. It's great to be here. If you're visiting, my name is Jamie. I'm going to be opening the Bible now. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're really excited that you are here. You know, one of the things I think about often is just how blessed I am and how wonderful it is to have such an incredible staff. Incredible pastors and support staff. And so last week I got to boast about Claire because she's here and she's not usually in the service. And today I'm going to boast about Matthew. So, you know, Matthew and his family have been with us in September now. And I don't know about the rest of you, but it just feels like you guys have always been here. You just fitted in so well. And Matthew, you don't just lead songs, but you pastor us on a Sunday morning and shepherd us. You bring a gift and a skill. And so we love Matthew. All right. Timmy, Lyle, and Norm, you just have to wait for your turn. Church family, before we dive into the passage this morning, I would like to just share another bit of announcement with you. You know, one of the things I've been learning as a pastor, one of the principles of leadership I've been learning is that for us as a pastoral team and our board of elders, you know, we lead, but also we have to have the right paradigm in the sense that we're led, right? That we lead, but we're also led by Jesus. And how that plays out is that rather than just going and creating all these ministries and then saying, oh, Lord, please come and bless it, rather we say, well, Jesus, what are you doing and where are you working and how can we jump on board and work with what you're doing? And so one of the things that I want to talk to you about just briefly here is back in November, we were preaching through a series on prayer, and we did that wonderful healing service, if you remember. We created space in which to probe that the Lord would come and do a healing work among us. You remember that? And I was talking to you about, you know, in the West, we get word, but not so much power. But yet the gospel is... the book of Thessalonians, where Paul talks about it very clear, so the New Testament is clear, that the gospel comes with both word and power, that it's both and. And so we wanted to create a space to say, Lord, please come and work in us and to see what the Lord would do. And I got to share that wonderful healing story with you, as well as many other ways in which people were blessed. Well, the stories keep coming, and at appropriate times, I'm going to be able to share more with you about that. But just to say that once again, we are going to look to create space to say, this is what Jesus is doing. Please do it more, Jesus. And so on March 8th, that is a Sunday, March 8th, in the evening, Sunday evening, March 8th, no details are in the bulletin or on slides yet. We'll get that out in the next week. But we're going to hold sort of an evening together where in the youth center where we're going to just cry out to Jesus for healing. And it is going to be purposefully unstructured, in the sense that it's not going to be a service like this. I'm not going to be preach, but rather it's going to just be a time of gathered worship and prayer, and you're going to be invited to bring your Bibles, and if you sense the Lord speaking to you, you're going to have an opportunity to share as well. It's going to be purposefully unstructured, but one of the key emphases will be creating space in which we'll be laying hands on people and praying for healing. So that is an emphasis, but if you're sitting there and say, well, I don't need healing, but you can still come because we're going to be worshiping together. It is about worship and prayer and seeking the Lord for healing and the deeper life and growing in Jesus. So just wanted to give you a heads up and give you the rationale of why we're doing that. We're trying to go where Jesus is. So, yes. All right, in January, we began a teaching series on the book of Judges, and we're back in this morning and also next week. And then when we hit March, we're going to go in a bit of a different direction as we start to head towards Easter. So the period of Judges was this time in the history of ancient Israel between the entrance of the people of God into the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua and the monarchy that was set up first under Saul and then David and then Solomon. So it was this 300 to 400 year period between those two things. And during that time, leadership of the nation, it wasn't a Moses or a Joshua, it wasn't a king yet, but leadership of this confederation of tribes, if you like, was down to these kind of tribal rulers, these tribal chieftains that the Bible calls judges, and not judges in like a legal sense, but these kind of tribal rulers. And so what would happen is that people would turn away from God and all of that, and they'd be oppressed by a foreign power of some kind. They'd cry out to God, and he would raise up these judges who would kind of lead for a period of time and would lead the deliverance. Dennis, could you bring up the slide, the cycle slide? As I began to talk to you about the book, and as we began to move through the book, I talked to you about how this cycle appears. Maybe you don't have it, Dennis, but anyway. On the cycle, what it is it's sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. You remember me talking about that? So how the people would sin, they'd worship foreign idols. God would give them over in punishment to a foreign nation, servitude. They would cry out and groan to God for help, supplication, that's supplication, to cry out for help. God would raise up a judge and would deliver the nation, salvation. And then there would be a period of silence. That is, there would be a period of time where there was freedom from any occupying power and there was kind of silence in the land. As I taught you about that, I also said that these cycles, as well as happening kind of over and over again, judge after judge, story after story, the cycles were also operating on this kind of downward spiral in the sense that the sin was getting worse, the morality was getting worse, and the character of the judge was getting worse. To the point that the judge, far from being just the solution to the problem, actually became part of the problem. And we kind of saw that 3 weeks ago with Gideon. Well, today we're going to look at Samson, and I promised myself I was going to call him nothing but Samson this morning. I'm on my best behavior. So we're going to talk about Samson, and Samson is probably the best known of all the judges. And you might argue Gideon's pretty well known too. I think he is, but I think Samson is probably the best known of all the judges. And Samson appears in all kinds of Sunday school stories and things like that. Because Samson is, it's an easy narrative to tell the kind of really interesting stories, and Samson is in his strength, and the crazy stories that are in there, and kids learn by story. So we tell the story in Sunday school quite a lot. Now, what we're going to do, though, this morning is, since it's four chapters long, 13 to 16, we can't read all of that this morning, so I'm going to read some portions for you and try to fill in the gaps, and what we're trying to answer is, what's happening here? How does it fit with the book? What's happening with the cycle? What does it mean to us? And how can we apply this? So that's kind of what we're looking to do. So if you have your Bibles, open up to chapter 13. It's going to come up there on the screen for you as well. And we're going to start by reading the first seven verses. It says this. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them over to the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So sin and servitude, right there, first verse. People sin, God gives them over to the Philistines, okay? Verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, the tribe of Dan, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren, having borne no children, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, although you are barren, having borne no children, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now be careful not to drink any wine or strong drink or to eat anything unclean, for you shall conceive and bear a son, no razors to come on his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth. It is he who shall begin, notice that word begin, we'll come back to that, to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband. She said, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like that of an angel and of God, and it was most awe-inspiring. And I didn't ask where he came from. He didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, you're going to conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth to the day of his death. God's word this morning. Did you notice something different? Remember 3 weeks ago when I was talking about Gideon? How I said you got the cycle in Gideon, but there's something different. That is, in Gideon you had sin, servitude, supplication, but right before the salvation piece, God sent a prophet. Do you remember that? And so it raised a question for us. So is God getting a bit impatient with the Israelites that he's sending them a prophet, perhaps? Well, there's something different here too. In Samson's narrative, there's something different going on here too. You have sin and servitude, like I said. But then we go straight into the story of his birth and the announcement of his birth. We assume then, as readers of Judges who are following the cycles, we assume that this is the story of how God's going to raise up a judge and bring salvation. Okay? So something's missing. There's part of the cycle that simply isn't there. There's no supplication, right? The people don't even bother crying out for help. There's no plea. There's no appeal made to God to deliver them. You might say there's silence right there in the sense of the people's silence. They don't say anything. The Israelites just continue life under Philistine dominion that the people of Israel do. I guess this is just the kind of status quo. So it raises a question for us where there's a difference in the cycle. It raises a question. The question is this. Have the Israelites become so spiritually deadened and morally bankrupt that they just don't even care anymore? Have they gotten to a place where maybe they don't even believe that God, there is a God of Israel who loves them, and certainly don't believe that God could deliver them or whatever, or they're just deadened and they just accept that this is their lot in life? You know, when a person or a group of people are just kind of so beat down that they just kind of plod through life? You know that? And there's just no will? They just kind of accept the status quo and they don't ever try to dig themselves out of their situation? Is that where Israel are at? Perhaps. There's no supplication. Are they just indifferent? Do Israel simply just not care anymore? Yet, God begins the story anyway. And not only that, but he begins it in a miraculous way. Whenever there's a barren woman in Scripture, you know God's going to do something. It always seems to happen, doesn't it? When there's a barren woman, there's a fair chance that God is going to do something miraculous in her body and somebody significant is going to be born. It happened with Abraham and Sarah and the child of the promise, Isaac. It's going to happen with Samuel and his mother, Hannah. It's going to happen in the New Testament with John the Baptist, his mother, Elizabeth. Whenever there's a barren woman, there's a fair chance God's going to do something miraculous and someone significant is going to be born. So God not only starts the story, but he does so in a significant way. What does this tell us then? It tells us that God's initiative here has absolutely nothing to do with the nation's repentance or even their crying out, because they don't. They don't do anything. It has everything to do with God's kindness and his mercy and his love. God's intervention demonstrates to us his immense patience, absolutely, because of these cycles that are going on, so that in spite of Israel's lack of response, he's going to act simply and purely out of his own faithfulness to the covenant. He's not responding to the cry because there isn't one. He's acting purely because he's promised something and God is good on his promises. He loves the people, he has a plan for the world, and he's going to fulfill it, whether the people respond to him or not. 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. The initiative was always with him. Our salvation came not because of anything we did, but because of his mercy. So for ancient Israel, he acted out of love while they were lost in their sin, and they didn't even care. Sin, servitude, no supplication, but a story of salvation begins anyway. God is good. In this early passage, we're also told about Samson, how he's going to be a Nazarite from birth. We're told that his mother is supposed to avoid wine or any strong drink. That goes for Samson too in his life. He's not supposed to drink any strong drink or wine. There's also this admonition to not have his hair cut and all of that. What does all this mean? What's the purpose? What's a Nazarite? Well, a Nazarite was somebody who had taken the vow of the Nazarite. That is, ordinarily in Scripture, if you wanted to take a Nazarite vow, it was something that you could do voluntarily. Well, for Samson, it's not voluntary, right? I mean, it's kind of thrust upon him when he's born. But usually, it's something someone can choose to do if they want. Take a voluntary vow, it's called a Nazarite vow, for a prescribed period of time, and then they do some sacrifices, and it's ended. Okay? And it comes out of Numbers chapter 6, and there are three things a Nazarite must do. Number one, they have to avoid any strong drink or wine. Two, they have to avoid the cutting of their hair, so both of those things show up in our passage. But the third one that doesn't show up is that they have to avoid contamination with any kind of corpse, okay? So they're not allowed to go near any kind of dead body. Can't go to a funeral or anything like that. They have to stay away from any kind of corpse. Don't have time to go into the whys of all those things, but just to say, number six says there's three things that a Nazarite must do during the period of their vow. So the vow to be a Nazarite is it's a vow of consecration. Consecration to God. Consecration means I'm going to set myself aside to be holy. I'm going to give myself to you, God, for this prescribed period of time. Well, why would someone do that? Why is there the Nazarite vow? Why would they do it? In the Old Testament, if you were not from the tribe of Levi, then you were not allowed to be a priest. That meant that you couldn't work in the tabernacle, you couldn't work in the temple, you couldn't have this kind of set-apart holy role in the temple. You just weren't allowed. So if you were any of the other tribes in Israel, and you had this urge to get closer to God and to consecrate yourself, well, you could take the Nazarite vow. It was a provision made in the law for you to give yourselves in a more earnest way to God. And so it could be something like somebody vowing to be a monk. Usually people do that for life. They go into the monastery or a nun or something for life, but could be kind of like that for a period of time. Or maybe we'd even say, you know, it's somebody who's committing themselves to a couple of months in missions. You know, they're taking themselves out of their regular life and what they do at personal cost to them to go and set themselves aside to say, God, I want to serve you in this time. I want to get to know you. It's not a perfect example, doesn't work perfectly, but it's that kind of thing. The Nazarite vow enabled you to get closer to God and consecrate yourself for a period of time. Actually, in the New Testament, you may not know this, but the Apostle Paul does it twice. And you read it in the book of Acts, chapter 18 and 21. It's not the suggestions in there that Paul actually took the Nazarite vow a couple of times. Scripture actually mentions only three people that have this different situation where it happens for life. Samson is one, Samuel is another, and John the Baptist is another. So they were Nazarites for their entire life. It was a vow and a commitment to them. So why on earth am I focusing on this part? Why am I telling you about the Nazarite? Well, this is why. Because as you're going to see as we continue through the passage, just as the people didn't seem to care about crying out to God, Samson really didn't care that he was a Nazarite. He couldn't care less. He couldn't care less. And we'll see that. Okay, so after these first seven verses then, the rest of chapter 13 deals with his parents coming to terms with this kind of angelic visit. And then at the end of the chapter, you get the birth of Samson. We get into chapter 14, and passage of time has gone now. Samson is now an adult. And Samson is heading down to this village, this town called Timnah. And it's a Philistine stronghold. It's a Philistine city. And he heads down there, and as he goes, he sees this woman that he kind of likes. And he says to his, he does that a lot, and he says to his parents, go and get her for me. I want her to be my wife. And his parents kind of try to talk him out of it. Well, why don't you marry an Israelite, you know? And he says no, and blah, blah, blah. So he sees this woman, and he wants her. Well, we know from the earlier part of the Old Testament, the entrance into the Promised Land thing, you're not supposed to intermarry. The Israelites were not supposed to intermarry with the people in the land. It wasn't meant to happen. Please understand, that is not a racial thing. This is not a race thing. This had instead everything to do with the fact that God was setting aside these people, consecrating them to be holy, and to be the avenue through which God was going to reverse the fall. These were the people through whom the people of the nations would flock to the Mount Zion. These were the people through whom God was going to bring the people of the world into his embrace. These were his special possession. They needed to remain within themselves, because the danger of marrying somebody outside of Israel was that you were opening up the opportunity that while you may get the chance to influence them to worship Yahweh, there's just as much chance that they might influence you to worship a foreign idol. That was the purpose. That was the reason. And of course, we know that they didn't listen. And the reason we're in Judges and where we're at and why the nations where we're at is because they simply didn't listen. Okay? And we've seen the worship of idols in this book all over the place. And one of the main reasons was intermarriage with people outside of Israel. I just want to pause here for a minute. And I just want to speak particularly to our young adults, particularly to our youth at the moment, but also to anyone who's single too, anybody who's single and would like to get married. I just want to speak to you a minute just about this. You know, we could go to the New Testament, I could pull out some scriptures and we could say, you know, the Bible says this about who you should, you know, marriage and blah, blah, blah. I'm not doing that this morning, but purely from like a pastoral encouragement and from a place of wisdom, let me encourage you, please make sure you marry somebody who loves Jesus. Right? And what I mean by coming from wisdom is this. I've done premarital counseling over the years with a number of couples. And to boil down what is premarital counseling, it's trying to identify the individual hotspots for a given couple and to say, hey, you know what? It's good for you to talk about this before you get married because this is an issue. Like, you handle conflict this way, you want to talk about it, and they want to kind of withdraw, but you need to talk about how you manage conflict. Or you're a spender and they're a saver. You want to talk about how you handle finances because, trust me, that's going to be an issue in your marriage. Or whatever it is. Like, it's trying to identify hotspots to help people when they get married deal with things, right? Now, imagine this. The one thing that is absolutely central to your essence and your being, what should be the most important part of your life, the object of your worship, Jesus Christ, that ought to impact the way you spend your money and the way you spend your time and your worldview and everything about you, the most important thing, if you don't share that with the person who you're going to share the most intimate human relationship with, you're going to struggle. Let me tell you that. And like I said, this is just from just a wisdom perspective. You are going to struggle. So I just encourage you, find somebody who loves Jesus. Preferably find someone who loves Jesus even more than you love Jesus. Right? Because it's going to be very, very difficult when you have an important decision ahead of you. If you can't get on your knees with your spouse and say, let's take this before Jesus, that's tough. When you have a newborn baby and you're not able to lay hands on the newborn together, husband and wife, and pray for your baby, that's tough. When you're tucking the child in at night and you can't say the blessing over your child because somebody doesn't, that's tough. I just encourage you, friends, especially young people, find somebody who loves Jesus. It will save you heartache, quite apart from what Scripture says too. So Samson's parents try to encourage him to marry an Israelite. Well, Samson doesn't want anything to do with it. He wants this woman, and he's going to get her. So off they go to Timnah. We're going to read Judges 14, 5 to 20 here. It says this. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. When he came to the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion roared at him. The Spirit of the Lord rushed on him, and he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as one might tear apart a kid. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked to the woman, and she pleased Samson. After a while, he returned to marry her and turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey, and he scraped it out with his hands. Ah. And he went on eating it as he went. When he came to his father and his mother, he gave some to them, and they ate it, but he didn't tell them where he'd taken the honey from the carcass of the lion. Man, what is that about? His father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as young men were accustomed to do. When the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Samson said to them, let me now put a riddle to you. If you can explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I'll give you 30 linen garments and 30 festal garments. That's a lot of money, by the way, for those garments. So they said to him, ask your riddle, let us hear it. He said, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. But for 3 days, they couldn't explain the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband to explain the riddle to us, or we will burn you in your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? So Samson's wife wept before him, saying, you hate me. You don't really love me. You've asked a riddle of my people, and you've not explained it to me. And he said to her, look, I've not told my father or my mother. Why should I tell you? Bit of a messed up marriage, eh? She wept before him for the 7 days that their feast lasted, and because she nagged him, on the seventh day he told her. Then she explained the riddle to her people. The men of the town said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. guys, never say that. I hope you don't need me to tell you that. Man. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him, and he went down to Ashkelon. He killed 30 men of the town and took their spoil, and he gave the festal garments to those who had explained the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Crazy story, hey? Samson is a weird, weird story. We don't always tell all that stuff in Sunday school, do we? So on the way to Timnah, a lion roars at Samson. And Samson kills the lion, and so it partly serves to show us that Samson is a really strong guy and all of that, and that's part of the story. His strength is definitely part of his identity and story. We learn that the source of the strength is definitely God. It's God's spirit that moves him and it strengthens him in the moment of danger, but it's not actually Samson himself. He chooses not to tell his parents what happened, and then we get this weird and gross story about the honey. And so he takes some and he eats it and he shares it with his parents and so on and so on. Why is that in there? Well, here's why it's in there. Because there's an issue here. The lion incident has produced a corpse. What have we learnt about Nazarites? They're not supposed to go anywhere near a corpse, let alone scrape food out of sight of a corpse and eat it. You'd hope that anyone, not just a Nazarite, wouldn't do that, but he does. So it highlights for us in this story that Samson has got absolutely no regard for his Nazarite status. He's got no regard for being set apart to be holy for God and consecrated to him. He doesn't care about the lion's death. If he had killed the lion as self-defense and then kind of kept away from it, you'd say, okay, he's got some conscience, like he wants to live for God. He's just saving himself. But he doesn't care. He goes back to it. He doesn't care about his Nazarite status. It doesn't say in the passage, but you assume that at this seven-day feast, there's a pretty decent chance he was drinking wine and strong drink. It doesn't say that, but given what we know of him and given what we know about those feasts, it's probably a fair chance he was drinking too. He just doesn't care. Right in the face of God, he doesn't care. The next part of the story is pretty interesting. So he gets married. They have this big wedding feast. And then he sets this riddle before the people, motivated by greed, because he wants these garments, perhaps. At the feast, the men can't figure it out, so they go to his wife, and his wife, as we read, gets it out of him. She successfully gets the answer, gives it to those, and they win the bet, and Samson is mad. He's angry. And he owes 30 garments and 30 festal garments. If Samson had just kept his mouth shut, he would have won, right? It shows us that while he might be this incredibly strong guy, he's not very strong when it comes to the allure of a woman. And we'll see that in other parts too. It's his own fault that he lost. And the passage says then that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He went down to Ashkelon. He killed 30 guys, took their garments, and then he could go and pay his debt. I don't know about you, but at first reading, that's a bit troubling, right? So the question is, did God sanction murder and theft by the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him? The answer, of course, is absolutely not. Remember I said at the beginning that he begins to deliver the Philistines through the hands of Samson? In other words, it's always God's heart and God's desire and his purpose to rescue the people, to deliver them, to bring salvation. And despite Samson, he nevertheless is going to sovereignly use what Samson does to begin the deliverance of the Philistines. That's God's purpose. Samson doesn't share that purpose. Samson only kills the number of people he needs to kill in order to get the garments to go and pay his debt. His motivation has nothing to do with deliverance and salvation. It's got everything to do with having to pay his debt, right? So Samson goes down, kills them, pays his debt. He's operating out of hot anger, the passage says. No interest in delivering Israel. It's all personal motive. Chapters 15 and 16, we simply don't have time to go into. I encourage you to read it at home if you haven't. But let me just tell you briefly just some of the things that happen in there. The beginning of chapter 15, we get this story of how he ends up burning some of their fields, the Philistine fields. They respond by going and killing his wife's dad and sister, and he responds by going killing more of them. In another instance, the Philistines come up against him. He retaliates by killing a bunch of them with the jawbone of a donkey, another part of a corpse. And so on. In chapter 16, he actually goes and sleeps with a prostitute because he wants to. Later on, he marries another Philistine woman called Delilah. You know the story of Samson and Delilah, right? So Delilah, in very similar fashion to his first wife, tries to coax out of him, "What is it that gives you strength?" And finally manages it, and she does it because she wants to tie him up and hand him over to the Philistines. And so that happens, and eventually it leads to Samson's downfall. What is the Samson narrative teaching us and showing us in all of its randomness and kind of weird stories? It's showing us a couple of things. Firstly, it's showing us that the Israelites are continuing on their downward spiral, isn't it? It's showing us that the Israelites simply don't even have the unction to cry out to God when they're in trouble. The Israelites, perhaps, are so blasé about God's covenant, because what you have to know about God's covenant is it was so tied up with land, so important, that the owning of the land was so key, and it seems that they just don't even care about calling on God to deliver their land. They're just happy or accepting that the Philistines live in the land. They don't care. They simply don't care. The other thing it teaches us is that the judges are continuing this downward spiral too. Samson shows no regard for his Nazarite vow. Like I said, the corpse and all of that doesn't care about being set apart for and holy. He doesn't care about God's command not to intermarry. He sees a Philistine woman he wants. He marries her. He marries another one later on. Samson is driven by lust. He sleeps with a prostitute that he finds. In fact, Samson is probably the most narcissistic individual in the whole of Scripture. He's all about self-gratification and self-interest. Samson is driven by revenge. Every single time he attacks the Philistines, it's always either for personal interest or out of hot anger or out of revenge. Never once does he rally the troops to go and deliver Israel, does he? He doesn't once lead them into battle. Even Gideon did that. Samson never leads the people into battle. He's got no interest in delivering them and bringing salvation. It's always personal vendetta. Even at the very end of chapter 16, when he finally calls out to God and says, "God, give me strength one more time to finally get my revenge on the Philistines," that's the motive. It's revenge. It's not deliverance. Throughout the narrative, God uses Samson. He uses him sovereignly to begin to deliver Israel, but it's always in spite of Samson. And so here, our cycle kind of falls apart and not in the good places. If the cycle were to fall apart in the sin part, we'd say, well, that's good. But it doesn't. It falls apart in all the wrong places. There's no supplication. Well, there's also not full salvation, right? He begins to deliver them, but there's no salvation. There's no deliverance because Samson doesn't deliver anyone from anything. But also, there's no silence. At the end of chapter 16, it just says that Samson judged Israel for 20 years. There's no silence. There's no deliverance. There's no freedom from the Philistines. In fact, it will take David, King David, hundreds of years later to finally, not hundreds of years, but finally deliver them. So despite Samson's wonderful start, despite his miraculous birth, despite his Nazarite status, despite his incredible calling, nevertheless, Samson is anything but miraculous. God did use him, and Hebrews 11 talks about certain areas of faith that he had, absolutely. And that's an encouragement to us that if God can use flawed individuals like Gideon and Samson, then he can use flawed individuals like us. And that's encouraging, isn't it? Absolutely. When we read Samson in the light of the rest of the book of Judges, though, we see that the book's actually taking us somewhere, isn't it? You know, when we pluck it out and we just tell the kind of stories here and there, we kind of miss the whole story. When we read the whole book of Judges, we see that it's taking us somewhere. And it's not going to be surprising then, a few chapters into Samson, when they start asking for a king, because the tribal system just isn't working anymore. It's not the only reason they ask for a king, but it's certainly one of them. And we'll talk a little bit about that next week. So By way of application, I'm going to wrap up here. By way of application, what can we do with the Samson narrative? Okay, we're learning about the spiral. We're learning about the character of the judge and all of that. But what can we learn from this? Here's a couple of things. Firstly, let me just encourage you with a sober challenge to not waste your life. Samson, despite his miraculous birth and calling and all of that, ended up pretty much wasting his life. He spent too much time lusting after women he shouldn't. He was bent on revenge. He misused his gifts. He ignored his calling. He wasted his life. God used him despite him, but he wasted his life. I just want to say, let us, Seven Oaks, be people that are just so committed to not wasting any part of our life, right? In other words, let's embrace our calling. And you might say to me, Jamie, I'm not really sure what my calling is. I mean, some people know their calling. I don't know what my calling is. Well, let me tell you today, I do. I know what your calling is. It's to know Jesus and to make him known, right? And you say, well, that's the church's vision statement. Yes, it is. But it's rooted in our denominational thrust, and it's rooted in Scripture, knowing Jesus and making him known. So if you don't have a specific calling that you can say, well, I'm called to be a missionary, I'm called to this, you have a calling. Every one of us do. So let's not waste our lives in the calling to know Jesus and to make him known to our world. And linked to that application is the whole issue of spiritual apathy. It is pretty incredible that in our passage that the people of God who had tasted the goodness of God could be so unresponsive and dull and indifferent about their situation and their fidelity to God, right? It makes God's intervention all the more amazing, really, as I've already said. But how many of us in our own spiritual walks, our own spiritual life, are just kind of meandering along in our own lethargic way, our own spiritual apathy? Now, we could spend hours talking together about ways in which we can thrust forward our spiritual lives and different ways in which we could create environments in which we can do that, and it would be a great, profitable couple of hours to do that. But what I'd like to do is just talk about one very brief way that I think actually comes out of the passage. Because what comes out of the passage is the issue of awareness of God. The people were not aware of God, didn't seem that aware of his covenant, didn't even seem to care. Samson definitely wasn't really aware of God, except when he needed him to help him get revenge on the Philistines. He showed no regard for God, pretty much, throughout the passage. And so, for us too, you know, how aware are you in your daily lives, you know, wake up Monday morning, how aware are we of God in our life? And I want to just talk to you, 2 weeks ago when Matthew preached, he talked about how he ups his awareness through the watch, and it kind of beeps every so often. And in that moment, do you remember the prayer he talked about, how he kind of invites the Holy Spirit into that moment and gives that moment over to him? That's all about awareness. It's all about awareness. And so I simply want to close this morning by reminding you of that application and endorsing that application 100%. Finding a way, and it won't be the same way for you, but finding a way in which you can up simply just the awareness of God in your daily life. Team, will you come up and lead us, please? We're going to close here with a closing song. And I quoted to you from 1 John a little bit earlier that we love because he first loved us. And so I just want to encourage you to just go before the Lord Jesus now as we sing about his marvelous light. Amen. Beloved of the Lord, let me just speak a blessing over you. May the Lord Jesus Christ bless you immeasurably this week. May the Holy Spirit rest upon you deeply, and may you experience the Father's love this week. Go in his peace. God bless you. You are loved. Amen.